I'm going to be doing the reading today. And the reading is Judges 1, 1 to 19. So it's Judges 1, 1 to 19. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Joshua shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table, and now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev in the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Canaanites living in Azephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it was called Hormah. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains, because they had chariots fitted with iron.
Well, I'm sure you've seen that, one of those memes that go around on the internet. You know, the words are fail. Here's some examples. There's the barbecue fail. They're definitely well done, aren't they? There's the parking fail. And it's not as if they didn't have any other choices. There's putting the boat in the water fail. I do not know what happened there. And so there's the fail, isn't it? The fail of the freak accident, the fail of, we think of those incidences of, laziness or just outright stupidity. Hey, we've all been there, haven't we? To some degree, it's just good that sometimes people haven't been able to take a photo of it. Now today we're looking at this Old Testament book of Judges. Got to say, it's an eye-opening part of the Bible. It ain't for the faint-hearted. Plenty of violence, buckets of blood. We'll talk about that. But with all the blood and gore, that'll perhaps make us want to sort of push it away as if it's sort of irrelevant and distant to us. It'll be important that we actually don't lose sight of the message. Judges tells us, ultimately, in the bigger picture of the Bible, that you and I, well, we fail. Not talking about burning a sausage. I'm talking about how you and I fail in relationship. We fail in relationship with God. Humanity stuffs it up to such a degree. Maybe that doesn't sound like the God you thought is there. You know, like God is just all loving and accepting. No matter what we do, God's just this big Santa Claus in the sky. Well, this is actually about getting a true picture of God in all the grittiness of history. Now, Judges is the story about a whole people group, a whole nation called Israel. And theirs is a monumental fail. They fail completely with God. And we're not so unlike Israel. We naturally fail. But this confronting book about failure is not without hope. It's not without hope. In the midst of the fail, we discover God who's at work because he is faithful. God's love is unbreakable, unstoppable, unshakable. See, God can even triumph over when we fail. And we're going to talk about this. Now, we're at Judges chapter 1, verse 1. If you've turned away from it, do get back there. Let's read how it begins at verse 1. It says there, "After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, 'Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?'" First up, what we need to realize is that Judges is the next chapter in the story. It's the seventh chapter in the story, really, because it's the seventh book in the Bible. See, the big story of the Bible, Judges continues on with, is how God has chosen one specific group of people on the planet for this special relationship, unique relationship with him. It's Israel. Now, it's always baffling why God chose this race of people amongst all the other groups on the planet. You know, Israel wasn't stronger, it wasn't better. They're not technologically more advanced, they're not more impressive. We don't know why really, but God chose Israel. That's the story of the Old Testament. And God says to this group, and it's really in the first book of the Bible, he talks to their great ancestor, Abraham. He basically says, "I will be your God. You will be my people. Obey me, and I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. I'll greatly bless you." And this binding commitment God has for Abraham and his descendants, the people of Israel, is called a covenant. It's a fancy word. It's a covenant is a binding agreement of love and protection and provision. And as part of this covenant, God promised Israel a home, a land to live in, the promised land. They were always nomads, or they were always slaves, but one day Israel would have their own place to live. So again, look at chapter 1, verse 1, Judges. What we're being told there, they're now at the doorstep of the promised land, the land of Canaan. To arrive at the threshold of this land, it hasn't been a simple journey. You can look back in the previous books of the Bible to see how it hasn't been a simple journey. But they're now there, and it's theirs for the taking. This is the covenant being played out. But here's the thing. Judges tells us, though the land is theirs, the land is not vacant. Someone else is living there. It's sort of like the ultimate double booking, really. You know, book a room, get a hotel. Someone's already taken it. How awkward. But in this case, the fact that the land is double booked, other people groups already living there, is not an accident. It's God's plan. God's plan is for the Israelites to take it from those who are already there before them. But let's see how now the people of Israel go about taking the land that God is giving them. And as I said, it's the story of fail, ultimately. It's a story of epic fail. But at the start, what we see is success, actually. There's great short-term success in taking the land that God has said, it is yours. Verse 1, Israel is asking the question, who should go up to fight the Canaanites? The answer comes back, the tribe of Judah, which is one of the tribes of Israel. And another tribe of Israel, the Simeonites, will also go up. And then we're told, verse 4, when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. Now, Judges is one of those books with lots of funny names. Kathy did well before. Thing to realize, there are two different sorts of names going on in the book of Judges that we're going to see over these weeks to come. There's the tribes of Israel, like Judah and Simeon. They're there on the screen. And we also have the names of the nations living in the land, like the Canaanites and the Hevites and the Hittites and the Amorites. And it goes on. Don't worry, there will not be an exam. But notice what it says there, verse 4, the Lord gave the Canaanites into their hands. It's the Lord who's giving success. The Lord is giving the promised land as he promised. They just have to go in and take it. And that's what they do. And then we have the moment at verse 6 when one of the leaders of these nations is captured, Adonai Bezek. Adonai Bezek has his thumbs and big toes cut off. And he says, as with 70 kings who I cut off their thumbs and big toes, so God has repaid me. I mean, this is brutal stuff, isn't it? I mean, these are events of a brutal age. And we're going to see more of this. The point of this little moment is try doing much without your thumbs. Try to dress yourself. Try to eat. Most important for this guy, try to hold a sword. You can't do it. This is Adonai Bezek's own little invention of how he's punished the kings who he's conquered. So it's brought back on him. It is grisly stuff, isn't it? There is more to come. And we may cringe at this stuff. It's hard to understand. We think this shouldn't be in the Bible. The Bible is about a God of love. And that means butterflies and rainbows. But the Bible is about God who acts in history. It's about God who acts in history in times of brutal war and bloodshed and battles. He rolls up his sleeves and gets involved. He acts, even in the cringy stuff, to fulfill his own plans. We'll need to just keep getting our heads around this over the weeks ahead. But the point with Adonai Bezek is that it is a moment of success for Israel. God's giving this land to Israel and they are taking it. And it continues on, verse 8, the men of Judah take the city of Jerusalem and set it on fire. That city will eventually become their capital city. Verses 9 and 10, they go against all sorts of different regions and cities and God is giving the land to them. And it continues on right up to verse 17. The tribes of Israel defeat their enemies. They're taking the land that God has for them. It's success. But then the story changes. It now becomes the fact that they fail. And it's failure on it, well, two counts. It's failure in what they don't do. And it is failure on what they do do. Check out verse 19 there. It says, the Lord was with the men of Judah. Okay, so the Lord is with them. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. Now, this is supposed to be a moment where we're supposed to sort of check ourselves to check, did we actually read it right? They were unable to drive out the people because they had iron chariots. You know what was the new military tech at the time? Iron. You know, if you had iron, this was like armor plating that nothing could get through. You know, iron-clad chariots, you know, war horses charging at armies would have felt like, you know, you're there standing with your sword as the tanks come rolling towards you. So Israel couldn't drive them out. But the thing is, this is not right. Sure, the Canaanites have iron chariots. Whoop-dee-doo. The Israelites have the Lord. And God has already shown that he has awesome power to Israel in many ways. He's shown what he can do. Is it that the tribes of Israel are unable to defeat these nations? I don't think so. It's more that they're unwilling to. Perhaps they're too frightened to. See verse 19, strikes this first note of disaster. It is fail in what they do not do. They don't take the land, and the rest of the chapter just carries it on. Check out this roll call of their failures. Have a look at verse 27 there, where it says, at the time Manasseh, that's another tribe of Israel, failed to take possession of Beth Shean. Or look at verse 29. At that time, Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites. Verse 31. Asher failed to drive out the residents. And it goes on. Verse 33. The most appalling military fail is actually verse 34. Let's have a look at that. It says, the Amorites forced the Danites into the hill country and did not allow them to go into the valley. Now, why is this the most appalling fail? Well, it's because Israel was to go forward and take. They're now actually going the other way. They're going backwards. It's the Israelites hoisting up the white flag. It's fail. It's epic fail. And so there's failure from Israel in terms of what they don't do. They don't take the land. But there's also failure in what they do do. In Christian teaching, you might say this is the old-fashioned way of putting it. There are the sins of omission, the stuff you don't do that you should do, you know, and the sins of commission, the sin you shouldn't do but you do. And it's true, you know, you sin in what you don't do, you know, not following up in keeping the promise you said, not showing compassion with that needy person in front of you, sins of omission, but also sins of commission as well, the stuff we do that is sin. Well, this is what happens with Israel. And what they do, well, it is ultimate sin and rebellion. Well, they finally get into the promised land. And what do? Faster than you can say the word idolatry, they abandon God. They turn their backs on him. They pursue the gods of the nations around that they should have driven out. Check out chapter 2, verse 1 there. Chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I promised to your fathers. I also said, I will never break my covenant with you. You are not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You are to tear down their altars. Now, what we see here is not... How not kicking out the nations leads to they follow the gods of the other nations. If you want some more detail of their spiritual failure, have a look at chapter 2, verse 11 there, where it says, the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They answered that they angered the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshipped Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, we can struggle. I think we naturally struggle with the brutality of these battles where everyone is wiped out. Whole cities are wiped out. We can't get around from that. We struggle with this, but the reason comes from God's own perspective. See, the Lord is not a tribal god of Israel. And then there's the tribal gods of Canaan, the Baal and the Ashtoreth. No, he is the Lord. And he alone is the Lord. He's the creator of everything, and he revealed himself to Israel. He's the only God. He made the world. He sustains the world. He upholds it. Every good thing that we enjoy comes from his good hand. The food, the what we enjoy, our work, our children, our leisure time, all comes from his good and kind hand. See, the Lord is very different from the Canaanite Baals, who were the male gods connected with fertility. For the Canaanites to have good rain and harvest and all the good things to enjoy, you needed to prod Baal to be good for you. And the male Baals had their female opposite, and that was Ashtoreth. And if you're going to have fertility and harvest and the good things, you need boy Baal to get with girl Ashtoreth. You need them to mate, because that's how fertility comes. And you know how you got the gods to mate and produce fertility? Well, they were very religious people, and the blokes would visit Ashtoreth's shrine, and there would be the Ashtoreth prostitutes, and you'd have sex with them. So you'd sort of prompt the gods to have sex and mate as you go about mating yourself. Now, this is not the God of Israel. He is the Lord. The Lord revealed himself to Israel, showed Israel his goodness, his love, his power, his holiness. Now, what a terrible thing the Israelites take up these Canaanite ways, sold themselves out to idolatry and depravity. And so from God's perspective, God wanted to use Israel to judge and destroy these nations. It was his justice. It was his righteous, good judgment. And it was out of God's desire to lovingly protect Israel that he commands them to get rid of the nations in their land. But Israel fails to do that. And then they fail as they go after the gods of those nations and follow their evil ways. It is fail, it's fail, it is fail. You know, these first two chapters of Judges is like a summary of everything that comes afterwards. Chapters 1, chapter 2 is a description without all the detail of the following chapters to come. Chapters 1 and 2 is sort of like the trailer for the full story that's to come from chapter 3 onwards. And the thing that these intro chapters do is explain that there's this rotating cycle to the events of Judges. And we've got a great little introduction this morning from the kids, the marauding 4-year-olds stamping across the stage. But check out chapter 2, verse 16. This is where the cycle where it's described. Chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders, but they did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their fathers, who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as their fathers did. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them. Whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their fathers, following other gods to serve them and bow and worship to them. They did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways. See, Israel does not drive out the nation, so Israel embraces the idolatrous ways. In anger, lets these nations come in and oppress them. The promised land becomes a place of cruel oppression. But then finally, the Israelites come to their senses. They give up on Baal and the Ashtoreth, and they call out to God, and God sends a savior, a deliverer, a judge. And the judge leads them to victory, usually involving a fair bit of blood and gore. And Israel then enjoys peace. They worship the Lord God. But as soon as the judge dies, back to the old ways, and the cycle begins again. Now you can see the judge's cycle there on the screen. Sin, oppression, repentance or sorrow, deliverance, peace, and then sin again. For the rest of the book of Judges, this is the merry-go-round we're going to see. And the thing we should ask ourselves is, why does God keep sending a deliverer, a savior, when it's almost inevitable that they'll just turn their backs on him again? You know, they're just going to treat him badly. Why does God just keep coming back for more and keep sending a savior, a judge for them? It's sort of like a bit of a bad case of abuse, really. Could you not say to God, walk away, God? This isn't a healthy relationship. They're just using you. This unhealthy cycle needs to be broken. Except here's the thing. God's made a covenant with them. He's made a deal. And he's going to keep it. Remember, you will be my people. I will be your God. That's the deal. The Israelites are making a total mess of it, but he's not giving up. You know, there's heaps of stuff in these first couple of chapters of Judges I'd love us to keep looking at and thinking about. We just don't really have the time. One thing I want us to notice, Judges' merry-go-round, it actually is a generational thing. I mean, have a look at chapter 2, verse 10. It's the pattern that one generation knows the Lord, knows that what the Lord has done for them, knows the Savior that God has sent for them, but then the next generation comes along and they don't know this Savior of their parents' generation, so they don't keep faith with the Lord. Back to the worship of the Baals and the Ashtoreth they go. You see it there. Check out chapter 2, verse 10. I think there's a little bit of a reminder for Christians, for Christian parents. You know, God has children. God never has grandchildren. See, each generation has to know God for themselves. No one's a Christian because their parents are Christian. Faith is not passed down like the color of your hair. Each generation has to respond for themselves. Christian mums and dads, there's no guarantees in this. I know some of you, your parents, you face the heartaches of this. But we have to play our role to introduce our kids to our Savior, Jesus, so they'd come to know him for themselves. They can't borrow our faith. They must be nurtured and taught and modeled that they might know that there indeed is a Savior. And he is Jesus. But over the next few weeks in Judges, this cycle will continue. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, peace, and then press repeat. It starts all over again. With this covenant God's made, he's obstinate in his love for his people. He will not give up. But as we keep reading through Judges and beyond Judges into the Old Testament and into the New, we realize God has plans with this covenant. He's not going to ignore this covenant, but he will replace it with something even better. He's going to make known his new covenant isn't just for Israel. It ultimately is for all the other nations as well. It's this new covenant of love and commitment that Jesus reveals to Israel and to the nations. It's revealed to you and to me. Now, I think we are still left with the question, how will God end this sort of cycle or this merry-go-round of rebellion? Well, let's have a look at a New Testament letter. So part of the Bible we've been looking at, I think, well, just this year, really. But on the screen is going to be a passage from Ephesians. This is a word not against Israel. It's actually a word against all of us. And it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You know, in Judges, we see Israel at its worst, idolatrous, rebellious, depraved, and we're going to see it gets really bad. It gets really nasty. But don't think for one minute that at the core, at the real heart of things, that you and I are naturally any better. We're not. It says, this passage says of every person on this planet, dead in our transgressions and sins, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. It's saying, in our natural state, we are out of control. But if we're like Israel, not doing what we should, doing what we shouldn't, the failure of sin, of omission and commission, well, what hope is there? Does the cycle just keep on going all the way through history, all the way through Israel, all the way through us? No. There is a new covenant, a new deal, and it's plans not just for Israel. God has plans for the nations. That's why God sent his son Jesus. And we see this in the letter of Ephesians. It goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he has for us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We abandon God. We naturally don't want his rule, his lordship. We have our idols. We have our false worship. We're depraved. But God's stubborn in his love. He doesn't give up. We need a Savior. And in his unbreakable, unstoppable, unshakable love, he provides a solution in Jesus. Jesus came and he died for you and for me. We were spiritually dead, but with faith in Jesus, we are spiritually alive. You know, the words fail could be stamped across many things in our life because we're broken, flawed people. Life's messed up. Things don't go to plan. That's always the case in life, isn't it? But we're talking about heart stuff. You know, across the conduct of this little nation, the story of Judges, as we're going to see, for what's in their heart, for their stance against the Lord, it's just going to constantly be stamped as fail. And so God, again and again and again, he sends this deliverer. He sends this Savior. And as we get into Judges, we're just sort of whetting our appetite today, really. But as we get into Judges, it will take your breath away with all the brutality and all the nastiness, some really ugly stuff. But here's the thing, because of what's going on in my ugly heart and in your ugly heart, there would come judgment on all of us, fail, judgment, except God does send a Savior for us. You know, it is wonderful that God sent a Savior. His name is Jesus. How good is that? If you don't know him, get to know him. Put your faith in him. If you know him, keep your faith in him. Keep getting to know him. Grow and nurture this relationship you have with your Savior who came to rescue you. It is so good that he came for us. This is the story that we're going to learn about in the book of Judges. God triumphs over our fail. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus came. What a gritty reality it was for Jesus that he was nailed to a cross, that he was pierced for us, that he shed his blood so that we don't face judgment, but we face forgiveness. We have forgiveness. We have life with you. Father, thank you that you sent a Savior, a deliverer for us. Father, thank you that your plans and purposes was to break the cycle so that you would have a people for you with a new heart, with your spirit. Father, so that we could be yours and yours forevermore. Father, we thank you for the book of Judges. Father, may we behold the extent of sin, the depravity, the ugliness of it. But Father, in the midst of it, may we know that you're a God of faith, a God of grace, a God of love. Thank you so much for sending Jesus for us. And in his name we pray. Amen.